Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Tough summer. I should say it was a tough summer. It's Labor Day weekend, and I don't know how that happened. But I know for a lot of us, this Labor Day weekend couldn't have come too soon, and not just because we need the extra day off. I look around the room, there's a lot of us that are ready to have summer 2014 in the rearview mirror. Because over the last 100 days, it's been a tough season. People in our church, people in this room have lost parents, have lost siblings, have battled pneumonia and brain cancer and lung cancer and liver cancer. We've had in our family here heart surgeries, brain surgeries, kidney surgeries, amputations, marriages strained almost to the breaking point, children that have walked away from the Lord. Some have walked away from us, from this church family. Some have walked away from the Lord altogether. Some have lost jobs. Some have lost their freedom. Now, it hasn't been all bad news. I don't want to come off like a complete downer. I mean, far from it. The last 100 days, we've seen people come to the Lord. People have given their life to Jesus this summer here in this church. Others have gotten plugged in. They've started to use their gifts. Some have started serving the Lord in a new way, or they've started a new career with new opportunities to be Jesus, to be salt and light out in the world. We've seen people supernaturally healed from illness here in this church, others freed from addictions. And none of that, I mean, that's not nothing. That's so much. We are so blessed. And I'm so looking forward to the baptism in a couple weeks because we've got a lot of reason to rejoice right here among us. I mean, there's no imagining it. God is moving in our midst. Amen? But there's also no denying it's been a tough season. Peter knew something about tough seasons. Within a year or so of writing this letter, and I'm convinced that he knew it when he was writing, the Roman Empire declared war on the church, and it was a season that lasted not just months, but years. And before it ended, more than 6 million of our brothers and sisters were nailed to crosses, burned alive, boiled in oil, fed to lions. And as we've mentioned, that's a big part of why Peter's writing this letter in the first place. He's talking to us, he's teaching us about how we are to live in a world blood-bought by Jesus Christ, redeemed from sin, and yet still in a world where pain and persecution are not just normal, they're guaranteed. Three things he's going to say to us today about that. Three things that he wants us to remember. Three things he's going to ask us to be and to do while we're living in a world that's doing its best to rob us of our hope and our health and our happiness. And if you're taking notes this morning, you'll be able to recognize these three major points because they all begin with the word bless. Peter's counsel for enduring this season is to bless each other, to bless our enemies, and to bless God. If we do those three things, bless each other, bless our enemies, and bless God, he promises a fourth. He promises that we'll be blessed ourselves. So let's dive in. We left off 2 weeks ago in verse 7. Peter was talking to husbands. We continue in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. So we didn't have to wait long. There's our first point right there, jumping up to hit us in the face. Peter's first point, how do we navigate this world? We bless each other. You and me, us, right here, together. And not just we here at Calvary, but all of us who call ourselves Christians. All of you, Peter says. He says finally, not in the sense that he's wrapping things up. Don't zip your Bibles. He's saying finally in the sense that everything he's been talking about the last couple chapters is leading up to this. He's talked about servants and masters. He's talked about residents of the Roman Empire and the government. He's talked about wives and husbands. He's talked about husbands and wives. But really, Peter says in verse 8, all of those were just specific examples. They were for instances of his broader point. And his broader point is that the reason we're here, you and me as believers, our reason for being here is to love. We're here to be a blessing, and a blessing perhaps first and foremost to each other. On our way to rushing out the door to evangelize this lost and dying world, we need to love each other. Jesus says that's what makes us Christians. John 13:35, by this you all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is love such a big deal? We're here to teach the world about love is why love is such a big deal. We're here to tell the world about the source of that love. We're here to talk about the practical outworking of that love at the cross. And we're not likely to get that message across unless we're able to show the world that our lives have been changed by that love. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We're here to tell the world that story. We're here to tell the world about that love, but we also have to show them that love. Show them with our lives. Show them with the love that we have for one another, the blessing we get to be to one another. So how do we do that? It's actually not a silly question. Peter doesn't assume we know. In fact, for each of these three points we're going to talk about this morning, each of these three ways he asks us to be a blessing, Peter's also going to tell us how to be that blessing, how to love in each of these three ways, starting with loving one another. He does assume that we know that love is a choice, not an emotion. Love is a decision. It's a verb. And so verse 8, Peter continues with five qualities that we will choose if we're choosing to love, to bless one another in the body of Christ. Be of one mind is the first of these five. Another way that we might express it, we might say pursue unity, be as one. Dozens of verses in the New Testament that tell us that same thing. Be of the same mind towards one another, Romans 12:16. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together, Philippians 1:27. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, I can't think of a book in the New Testament that doesn't have at least one or two verses that say the same thing, that tell us that as believers, we're to strive for unity. Some books, like Philippians, have a whole bunch of verses on that point. But it's important to notice with all of them, whether it's Peter or James or John or Jesus himself talking, Scripture talks about unity. Never talks about uniformity. What's the difference? Well, the Bible says we're the body of Christ, so let's go with that metaphor because it's the one that God gives us. Let's use the human body as a metaphor. Lots of different cells make up your body and my body, right? Ear, eye, liver, kidney, toe, toenail. And even within any one of those organs, there's muscle, there's bone, there's blood, there's receptors, there's transmitters. Hundreds, thousands of different elements to our body. The human body is characterized by diversity, not uniformity. Diversity, but still unity. All of the different functions, all of the thousands, millions of operations going on in our bodies right now, they're very, very different, but they have one shared purpose. They keep us alive and up and moving and hopefully healthy. What happens when that unity breaks down? What happens when cells in the body no longer share that same purpose, when they attack each other instead of supporting one another? We've got a name for that. That's cancer. In the body of Christ, lots of diversity. Carry the metaphor through. Many different giftings, many different callings. Some are named in Scripture, others are implied. And in the body of Christ, there's lots of different ways to do church, aren't there? Lots of different styles, traditional, contemporary, liturgical, unstructured, Pentecostal, fundamentalist. And I personally think that's incredibly healthy for the body of Christ that we have these kinds of differences. We've got different callings because there are different giftings, perhaps as many different giftings as there are people. And we need a variety of churches because we're called to minister to a variety of people who need, who want, who are ministered by different styles of worship and teaching. Diversity is good, is my point, as long as we have unity, unity of purpose, as long as we're like-minded, and as long as the mind that we share is the mind of Christ. Where there isn't unity, Peter's telling us, we need to deal with it. We need to talk about it. We need to get it out in the open. We need to pray it through. Otherwise, it's going to eat us up. So that's the first thing on Peter's list. Second thing on his list is compassion, literally meaning to suffer with in the Romans 12:15 sense, to weep with those who are weeping. to come together as one through good times and through bad times. You probably saw the story in the news this weekend about the gold miners rescued in Nicaragua, and praise God for that. If you want to read another great story, go back a couple years to the miners in Chile that spent 69 days underground before they were rescued back in 2010. And there's a movie coming out about that story, and several articles have been written recently. It's fascinating to read the first-person account of what that was like, the roller coaster of emotions and the different ways that people reacted. Most of them, 33 I think altogether, most of them pretty quickly came to the realization if they were going to survive, they needed two things. They needed God and they needed each other. And interesting, they started gathering daily and later several times a day for prayer and confession, reconciliation. Because they realized it takes energy to stay bitter, to stay angry at one another, and they didn't have any extra energy. So several times a day they said, okay, whatever is getting between us, we're going to settle it, because anything that's going to be between us is going to get in the way of our survival. It's not that much different for you and for I. If we're going to do what we're here to do on earth, we need to do it together, because sometimes the only thing that keeps us going through trials is knowing that we're not alone. Loving his brothers, third thing on Peter's recipe card. Loving here is phileo love. The Greek has several words for love, eros, agape. Here it's phileo, fondness for family. And Peter's point is making it a deliberate choice to pursue phileo love can actually help us practice agape love. I tell husbands all the time, guys, date your wives. Remind yourself why you decided to spend the rest of your life with her. What is it about her that made you fall in love? When we do those things, it's easier to follow through on the selfless Christ-like agape love that we were talking about a couple weeks ago. That's why a fellowship event like the Wingnuts game on Friday is good for us. Some would say, is there any place for something that's purely fellowship and has no real outreach component of the body of Christ? And my answer is sometimes, yeah, because it reminds us that we're family. It reminds us that we're brothers and sisters. Even if we've just met, we have so much in common. We have Jesus in common. And we can interact with each other like we've known each other our whole lives, because we're indwelt by the same Spirit. And taking some time to discover that and remember that and enjoy that, it makes it easier to serve Him of one accord. Tenderhearted, still verse 8. Some translations render this kind-hearted. I like tenderhearted because what Peter's going for here is the opposite of calloused. We live in an age of 24-hour news, right? And it's easy to get numb to all of it. Thousands are killed, tens of thousands injured, hundreds of thousands homeless, millions living in poverty. I'm quite certain my mind can't comprehend, can't process the sheer volume of tragedy that comes across Fox or CNN or the news outlet of your choice. So what do? We detach. We depersonalize these tragedies. We reduce them to statistics or events, because it makes it easier to keep them at arm's length. But when we do that, we're also not processing them. We're not thinking about them in terms of what they really are, which is people, which is souls that Jesus died to save. We're going to be tempted, Peter tells us, when we have a summer like we've had, many of us, to put up a wall, to hunker down, to stop listening, to just... My mom has cancer. My daughter is pregnant. I'll pray for you, but don't talk to me anymore. Because it gets to be so much. Don't go there, Peter says. Refuse to stop caring. Because when we stop caring about a person's life, that's one small step from not caring about their soul. And the best way, fifth point, the best way to make sure we keep on caring, still verse 8, is to be courteous? Seriously? The key to being a blessing to one another is to say please and thank you and remember to use the right fork. Now, Peter means something just a little bit different than you and I mean. A better translation would be humble-minded, gracious. You and I might use the term servant-hearted. What's the connection? When we actively seek ways to serve one another, we're forced to engage with one another, to talk to each other, to learn about each other, to be involved with one another's lives. and to discover all over again. God knew what he was talking about when he called us to live and serve with each other, not just near each other. Little homework question, do you have a place where that's true for you, where you're with the each other of Calvary? If you're visiting with us, do you have a way of serving? Are you plugged in somewhere in the body of Christ? It doesn't have to be here. It's a big body. It's a diverse body. But are you part of a home group? Are you serving in a ministry? Is there a small enough group that you know them and they know you and there's some accountability, some openness, some serving and being served? Because that's what we're here to do. That's part of what Peter means by courteous. He means involved. So what do we have? We have unity, compassion, brotherly kindness, tenderheartedness, servant-heartedness. This is who we're supposed to be. And in Peter's day, those qualities would make a Christian really, really different than the people around them. It would make the church very, very different than the world that it lived in. Because these were not virtues that were highly valued in Roman society. Roman Empire had no hospitals, had no clinics, no nursing homes, no orphanages, no homeless shelters, no soup kitchens. Family helped family or not, was the way it was. And in fact, if Christianity didn't accomplish anything else over the last 2,000 years, our obedience to Peter's instruction here in verse 8 resulted in the invention of all of those things. All of those innovations I just named came from the body of Christ. Organizations and institutions that, at least when they were first invented, existed purely to bless others. But of course, that's part of a bigger picture. That's all of these qualities that Peter is describing, these adjectives, sorry, Pastor Al, these adjectives that describe how we're here to bless each other, they also describe Jesus, who's the source of every blessing. And they tell the story of why Jesus came. Like-minded, he came that we could have unity with him. Compassionate, he suffered because without him, we were going to suffer forever. Brotherly love, he came to share his inheritance with us. Tender-hearted, he refused to ignore our pain. Servant-hearted, he put our needs above his own. And then to these five, verse 9, Peter adds another one. Another that definitely describes Jesus and needs to describe us. Verse 9, Peter says we also need to be forgiving. He says it with more words, not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing. But I think forgiving works, and it also brings us to our second point this morning. As Christians, we're not just called to be a blessing to each other. Peter's second instruction, we're called to be a blessing to our enemies, and boy, isn't that a little harder. Easy to love when we know that we're loved, isn't it? Harder to love when we're not sure we're loved. Really, really challenging to love when we're sure we're not loved, when somebody has definitely done us wrong. Love them? That's NFL football. Guys, you know this. Your wife cooks your favorite meal for your birthday. You can't wait to do the dishes and take out the trash. Easy to love her. Your wife forgets your birthday? Gets a little harder, but you know, maybe you're going to get some grace when you forget the anniversary. You get home and there's a note that says, "Hi, I went to bed early. Happy birthday. Don't forget to take out the trash." And you end up eating cold Tombstone pizza alone in the kitchen with your cat. Well, then it's a little harder. And that's a silly example, I know, but we all get the point, right? We all have our own examples, things a lot more serious to us. Things that we grit our teeth and clench our fists when we just think about them. Righteous anger that we have for people that have done us wrong. And those righteous angers, the hardest to let go of. The sins that are real sins against us, those are the hard ones to forgive. But the thing is, the more we're concentrating on just how badly we've been wronged, the harder it is to remember we're here to be a blessing. Not just to our friends, but to our enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus says in Matthew 5. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because that's what sons of God do, right? Sons of God bless their enemies. How do we know? Because that's what Jesus did. Returning evil for evil, that's human. That's natural. That's intuitive. That makes sense to us. Returning for evil, we're born thinking like that. It's why before I got saved, when someone messed with my girlfriend once upon a time, I found out where they lived. I waited until they went to bed. I waited until their cars were in the garage. Had 10 yards of sand dumped right in front of their garage door. Evil for evil, it makes sense. Even now as a believer, it's why I like telling the story, because it feels good. It's human. Returning evil for evil is human. Returning evil for good, well, that's Satan. God creates the universe every step along the way. He says it's good, it's good, it's very good. And Satan can't wait to mess with it. And with us, because that's what Satan does. He returns evil for good. Returning good for evil, that's something different altogether. That's someone different altogether. That's Jesus. And verse 9, that's who we're called to be like. If we want to be a blessing, not just to each other, but to the world out there, that's what we got to do. That's what we've got to be. We have to respond to evil, react to evil. We have to repay evil with the greatest good that we can muster. Because an evil for evil, an eye for an eye, that's justice. And that's fine. Except we're not here to tell the world about justice. We're here to tell the world about mercy. The world gets justice. We're born understanding justice. Spend some time around little kids or even big kids. What's the phrase you're going to hear again and again and again and again? That's not... Yeah. See, the world understands justice and fairness, and maybe that explains why so much of the world is the way it is. Whether you're talking the Middle East or the middle of our cities all around us, there are these perpetual cycles of an eye for an eye. What's going to interrupt those vicious circles of, you took my piece, now I'm going to take your piece. You got a bigger piece, I'm going to make sure I get a bigger piece. You killed one of mine, I'm going to kill one of yours. What breaks the cycle? The only thing with the power to break the chain is the only thing that ever has. It's not justice, it's mercy. It's not fairness, it's forgiveness. And like love, that's a choice. It's a choice to make an extra effort to support the boss who gave you a really bad review instead of making sure that they show up bad in their review. It's a choice to cancel your plans and trade nights to watch your kids, to trade nights with your ex, even though your ex refused to do the same thing with you last month. It's a choice to do something nice at Christmas to the neighbors that sprayed Roundup on your flower bed because they didn't like the bees. It's a choice to let someone who hurt you or stole from you or broke your heart back into your life, even though you can't be sure they've completely changed. But verse 9, those are the choices we're called to make. Mercy is what we're called to do. So how do we do that? Again, Peter doesn't assume we know. He's going to teach us. Verse 10, he goes to Psalm 34, and he says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Poetic language. Peter's reaching back and grabbing the words of David. But there's three real practical steps lurking in there. Three things that we can do to prepare ourselves to love not just our friends but our enemies too. And the first one is right there at the top of the passage. Decide we're going to love life. Doesn't mean we're going to love ourselves. I'm pretty sure that's out of bounds. Doesn't mean that we love the life that we wish we had, that we want to have, that we think we were supposed to have. That's coveting. And that's pretty much the same as saying that God blew it. He wasn't paying attention. Loving life, no, that means loving the life we have the way it is. Trials included, enemies all in. And it's that's easier said than done. I get it. And Peter gets it. But really, what are our choices? I think it's Warren Wiersbe who points out when it comes to life, there's really only three options. We can decide to endure it. It's going to be miserable at best, a lot of times worse. So I'm going to just grip my teeth and wait for it to be over. Or we can dedicate ourselves to escaping it. by drinking or drugging or gaming or dating or moving from coast to coast or changing jobs every 5 minutes or doing whatever we think will distract us for a little while. Or third option for this life, and the one that Peter's suggesting, is we can embrace it. We can do something with it. We can try by God's grace to fulfill the plans He has for it. Can't do that if all my time and energy is going to try to escape this life. Can't do it if I'm convinced that the best I can hope for is to endure this life. No, I have to actively choose to embrace this life. I may not like every minute of it. And I don't have to. That's not required. I may not like it. The question is, am I willing to live it? Am I willing to use the days that God has ordained to have an eternal impact? If I am, Peter says, I got to stop talking trash. I got to stop griping and moaning about the life I'm living and the people that I'm living it with. Because all the complaining, all the fault finding, all it does is keep that vicious cycle turning. Because complaining, if I'm complaining, that's what I'm talking about. If it's what I'm talking about, it's what I'm thinking about. If it's what I'm thinking about, well, that's what's in my heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And all I'm meditating on continually is the worst in others, the worst in the world. Then that's what I'm going to be attuned to. That's what I'm going to be attending to. That's what I'm going to be looking for. Because every time I gripe, I'm reminding myself that there's something out there that I don't like. And I'm just waiting for another reason to say, yeah, Mark never pulls his weight. He expects me to do my job and half of his besides, and he's just a ruts and fruts and mutts. And the more I'm thinking about unfairness, the more I'm talking about it, the more likely I am to see it, even when it isn't really there, because I'm just halfway there already, waiting for that little thing to knock me over the edge. And that makes me all the more likely to say something about the unfairness that I perceive I'm catching from whoever I think I'm catching it from. But when I say that, whether I say it to somebody or about someone, it's going to get back to them, makes them more likely to say something about me, makes me more likely to say something about them, and the cycle continues. Did I just describe anybody's workplace? Don't raise your hand. But see, where that sort of cycle is happening, wherever it's happening, as long as it continues, and as long as I'm in the middle of it, I can't do what I'm here to do. Because people won't see the love of Christ in me. They'll only see my discontent. They'll only see my unhappiness. And they'll really remember the times that I just flat out lose it. Because I'm walking around half-cocked already, ready to go off. And the fact that when I go off, I might be responding to something 8 times more heinous than my reaction to it couldn't matter less. If what I'm responding to is 8 times more unloving than what I do in response, doesn't matter in the eyes of people watching. My daughter's been learning this. My daughter's been playing soccer. She's been playing basketball. She's been learning the hard way. The ref never sees the girl who pushes first. The ref always sees the girl who pushes back. So I tell my daughter what Peter's telling us. Don't go there. Because the world is watching, just waiting to blow its whistle, just waiting to throw a flag and tell us everything we believe and hope in and put our faith in is utter nonsense. And they'll be justified because we're not acting like we believe it. We can't call ourselves Christian and return evil for evil on any level, in any way, shape, or form. If we're going to have an impact on the world, we got to break the cycle. We have to do something the world doesn't understand and can't easily explain. We've got to respond to evil with good. And the key to returning good in the face of evil, are you ready for this? Peter says, don't be evil. It's actually the motto. I realized this first service. That's actually the motto of Google, the company. I think they mean something different than Peter means. Don't be evil. Verse 10, don't speak evil words to people or about people. Verse 11, don't do evil deeds. Turn away from all of it. In fact, more than turn away, the idea here is run away. Have nothing to do with. Because if we run away from evil in all its forms, then good is our only option. If we put evil every time we see it, every time it occurs to us, every time it rises up within our hearts, if we put it at more than arm's length, then it won't be available to us as an option when we need to respond to evil that people perpetrate on us. Now here's the question, doesn't that make us more or less doormats? Doesn't returning good for evil always at all times open us up to all kinds of abuse? Yes. Sure it does. But that brings us back to the question that Peter's been asking for the last two chapters. How much do we trust God? And do we want to try to fix our own lives, try to arrange things with our own strength to minimize pain and discomfort? Or would we rather trust God with our lives, a God that Peter reminds us in verse 12, who hears the prayers of those who want to live their lives for Him, and who doesn't hear the prayers, not because He can't, but because He chooses not to, who doesn't hear the prayers of those who put their comfort and convenience before Him? What are we going to choose? And here's the thing. The choice is harder than you really want it to be, isn't it? The choice is harder than deep down we know it should be. We know what the right answer is, right? Choose God. What is it that makes it difficult to say that out loud? I think it's because living for self tends to get rewarded right away. Living for me has immediate payoff. The rewards for living for God come later. They're out of sight. They're around the corner. And short term, before I get to the rewards, there might actually be penalties. Sure, there are a lot of Christians in Iraq this morning asking themselves, is Jesus worth it? Where's all the good in this? But that's not just the country they live in. It's the age we all live in. Peter's quoting from Psalm 34. Flip over there for just a second. And if I forget to tell you, keep a finger there and bookmark it, because we're going to come back even after we go away. Psalm 34, Peter's just quoting a little section out of the middle. He's quoting verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and the first half of 16, which brings us to an interesting place. Psalm 34, we'll just back up to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We just read that. Peter just said that. But that's where Peter stops. Doesn't read the second part of verse 16 that says to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Why doesn't Peter read that? Doesn't even make reference to it. Why? Because that part comes later. That's not for now. It's not part of this season of human history that you and I inhabit. Think back to when we were studying Luke, those of you who were with us. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue. He's reading from a scroll of Isaiah, and He's talking about, I've come to set at liberty the captives, give sight to the blind, and so forth, and to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closes the book. He rolls up the scroll. He doesn't read the second part of that verse either, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. If I'm geeking out too much, I'm going to be finished in 30 seconds. Hang with me. But for those of you who remember that, why did Jesus stop in the middle? Because right now we live in the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God comes later, and Peter's doing the exact same thing. Peter and Jesus both edited on the fly because they both understood right now we don't live in an age of justice. Right now we live in an age of grace. God's priority right now is not judging the wicked. That's going to come later. God's priority right now isn't even rewarding His own. Both of those things will happen eventually. Both reward and punishment, justice in both of its aspects will happen at the end of the age. But God's priority right now isn't judging the wicked or rewarding its own. It's getting to the gospel to those who aren't His own in the hopes that they might become His own. And while that's going on, our need for justice needs to be suspended for just a little while. We need to see the big picture, family. We need to put our craving for fairness on hold, because in this season of human history, God doesn't want anything to distract from one singular message, and that message is mercy. The mercy that's available through the shed blood of Christ Jesus at the cross. And I know the whole delayed gratification thing can be difficult. And it's even harder when temporarily sacrificing justice while letting go of our notions of fairness don't seem to be getting us anywhere, don't seem to be getting anyone anywhere, they don't seem to be doing anything. When loving our enemies comes at substantial cost to us, and it doesn't even seem to have an impact on them. Important to remember, we don't always know the impact that we're having. We don't know who's watching. We don't know what conclusions they're forming. But you know what? Even if somehow we knew that all of our efforts to bless others, all of our decisions to forgive and bless our enemies, if we somehow knew that none of it was going to have an impact ever, it would still be the right thing to do. And Peter reminds us, here's the third point on our outline, we would still be blessing God with our efforts. And here's God's promise as we do, verse 13. His promise to those who become His followers and devote their lives to blessing Him, whether we see the fruit or not. Peter says, who's going to harm you? The implication, of course, is that no one. If we choose God, no one can touch us. A better word for followers here is zealots. Peter's essentially saying, hey, if you become as on fire for the truth as radical Islam is for a lie, who's going to hurt you? And his answer, you can tell the way he's asking the question, Peter's answer is no one. And that's kind of mind-boggling for a moment. That almost sounds offensive. Who will harm us if we follow God? In most of the world right now, the answer is, well, just about everybody. In Iraq this morning, if you say, who will harm you if you follow God? They'll say, them. But Peter knows that. Peter talked about this back in chapter 2. So we've got to read a little bit more carefully. And the key to unlocking this verse is that one little word, harm. Back in my football days, my coach had a question he'd ask me all the time. He'd say, Farrell, are you hurt or are you injured? He's asking, are you in pain? Because pain you can push through. Or are you damaged? Because you probably shouldn't push through that. You might do more damage. Peter's making the same kind of distinction here. He knows full well the world can hurt us. He wrote this letter knowing that one day the world would execute him. Jesus told him that. But his point is, whatever this world does to our bodies, it can't hurt us where we live. This world can't touch our soul. We think of ourselves as bodies that have a soul, but that's backwards. We realize that, right? I am a soul. I have a body. Who can harm my soul? That's the question Peter's asking. The answer is no one. Jesus told us that. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Peter's reminding us it doesn't matter if they burn us at the stake or feed us to lions or cut off our heads and post the videos on YouTube. They still haven't harmed us. Doesn't matter if cancer tortures us or the medical bills bankrupt us or our children abandon us in the middle of it. It can't harm us. And I don't mean to minimize the pain, by the way, because this world does hurt. I don't think any of us are confused on that point. Oh, how this world can hurt. I've heard it said the Christian life is a banquet, but not a picnic. Something to that. And I think that's why Peter makes such a point about the opportunity that we have as the body of Christ to be a blessing to one another in our pain. But at the same time, we have to remember, no matter how we suffer, even if we suffer alone, the only one who has power to do me real harm is me. And that would only be true if I decided not to trust God for my salvation. If I've gone to the cross and I've asked Jesus for forgiveness, then no matter what life throws our way, we can be like the young boy in World War II who was alone in his village. He was the only one who hadn't sworn allegiance to Hitler. And everyone is coming against him. The adults, the youth, the Nazi party, and the more he refused, the angrier everybody gets. And finally, the head of Hitler Youth comes to him and picks him up and shakes him and says, don't you know I have the power to kill you? And the boy says, don't you understand I have the power to die for Christ? And that's the same power all of us have, amen. Trials will come. Matthew 5, a verse that I have never seen cross-stitched on a pillow. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. But see, the more willing we are to let God use our suffering when it comes, the more blessed we will be. And I'm not just talking about blessing that comes later in heaven. Yeah, that's true. And I skipped over it. Verse 12, Peter mentions that. We're going to inherit a blessing. There's a special crown for those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. But verse 14, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Present tense. Not you will be blessed, you are blessed. How does that work? Let's go back to loving our enemies for a minute. Repaying the evil they do with the good that we do. Let's be real. I can't do that, and neither can you. That's a Jesus thing. That's a Christ in me that allows me to do that thing. I can love the person who loves me. I can hate the person who hates me. I can try to ignore the person who hates me. I can even fake it for a while and pretend to be nice to the person who hates me. But actually love them? No, I don't got that. That's a Jesus thing. Which means that when I do love my enemies, when I do return good for evil, I'm getting closer to my Jesus. I'm understanding Him more. I'm listening to Him more carefully. I'm trusting Him more, relying on Him more. In fact, I'm actually becoming more and more and more like Him. That's the blessing. Back to verse 14. I can't love the person who hates me, and I'll be honest, I can't get really excited about suffering either. Can't work up a lot of enthusiasm for pain. But I can give my pain to God, and I can decide to let Him use it. And one of the ways He's going to use it is to bless me. In exactly the same way we were just talking about. And He'll use your pain to bless you. And the way He does it, the way He uses pain to bless us, is He uses it to help us keep this world in a proper perspective. And He'll use it to cut the cords that would otherwise tie us down to this world that is not our home. He'll take our broken bodies and our broken marriages and our broken relationships, broken promises, broken dreams. He'll take all of it and He'll use it to remind us that through it all, He is still God. Through the damage and through the pain, He's still faithful. He's still loving. He's the constant. And when we let go of this world and the stuff in this world, people, places, things, and all of our dependence is on Him, we're going to be blessed. Because when we get to that point, we realize, you know what? This is really what it's all about. The point of the exercise is to bless Him. And the more we realize that and live that out, the more He's going to bless us back. We can't outgive God. The more we bless Him, the more He will bless us. So how do we take that step? How do we get practical here? Once again, Peter doesn't assume we know. He stops and tells us. Verse 15, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, first thing. Acknowledge Him always in all things. Give Him the right place in your life. Let Him take the wheel. Let Him drive. Peter's actually quoting from Isaiah 8 here, back up to verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, end of verse 14, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This comes from Isaiah. It comes from the same period of time we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Ahaz, king of Judah, is up against it because Assyria is really powerful and they're threatening to invade. Syria and Israel go to Judah and they say, hey, let's form an alliance, let's make a confederation, and together we can attack Assyria and push them back. Ahaz says, no, I don't want to align with the world. I don't want to trust in human alliances to do what God has promised to do. And God says, right on. Right choice. And it's the same choice the Jews have always had, God, not God, right? Same choice that we always have, God, not God. We can try to solve our own problems, or we can trust God with our problems. That's the choice that Peter's putting right in front of us here. And what he's suggesting is that no matter how tempting it is, stop trying to manage your own life. No matter what you're facing, don't form an alliance with the world to try to overcome it. Never depend on human resources, yours or anybody else's. No, the only ally that we should have, the only ally that we need is God. Turn it over to Him. Live to please Him. A friend of mine made that choice earlier this week, Eddie Pinero, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Milford, PA. 18, almost 19 years on the job with the NYPD. Just turned in retirement papers. Short of his 20th. He left retirement benefits, left pension, left medical all on the table. Why? Because he was convinced that God wanted him in full-time ministry. And because he was determined not to be satisfied by anything less than the will of God for his life. That's sanctifying God in your heart. That's saying, I'm not going to disappoint God who saved me. And you know, I haven't talked to him, but I can imagine the inner turmoil. I'm sure he had people in his life that said, dude, 18 more months, hang on. And you'll have your ministry, but you'll also have a pension and you'll also have medical insurance. Think about what a help that would be. Whoa, time out. God doesn't want our help. In fact, God doesn't even want to help us. And I'm absolutely serious when I say that. God doesn't want to help us. God wants to live his life through us. And he especially wants to live his life through us when the going gets tough. You know, many of us sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We say, God, be Lord of my life. Rule and reign in me. Take all of me, Lord. Oh, wait, this one's getting hard. I better handle this one myself. Hey, God, sit in the driver's seat. But as soon as the road gets bumpy, we grab for the wheel. When the road gets bumpy, that's where God wants the wheel the most. Because every crisis, large or small, monumental or momentary, that's an opportunity to be witnesses. It's an opportunity to show the world our faith in God. And the more hopeless the situation, the greater the opportunity. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, verse 15. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. We reference this verse a lot when we talk about apologetics. Our friend Charlie Campbell uses it as his mission statement when he travels internationally to defend the faith. But what Peter's saying in the immediate context is a lot simpler. He's saying, give God control of your life, sanctify him in your heart, and be ready to explain to people why you're doing that, why you're letting Jesus take the wheel. And that answer doesn't need to be a 4-inch thick textbook or a semester-long course. Why do you let Jesus take control of your life? Jesus. He's good. He's faithful. He's true. He's loving. And he does a much better job of running my life than I ever did. Side benefit of being ready with that defense is that it's fresh in my mind when I need it. When I doubt, when I struggle, when I ask myself if it's really worth it. If I'm rehearsing the answer in my mind to be ready to share it with people who doubt, it's going to be right there when I doubt. The key, though, and here's the third aspect of the how to bless God Peter's giving us, is that when it's time to share my story, when it's time to share with people the reason for the hope that's within me, I need to tell that story, verse 15, how? With meekness and fear. Meekness and fear as opposed to arrogance and pride. And you guys know me a little bit. I can get worked up. My buttons get pushed, I push back. Someone gets snarky, I can get a little high and mighty. And I've gone there more than twice with the Word of God, just clobbered somebody with it. Taking biblical truths and smack people. Are you a good person? You are. Well, have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? You ever stolen anything ever from anybody? Well, okay, well then you're not a good person. You're a bad person because it's a bad person who does those things. So you're a bad person. Yes, you are. You're a bad person, and you know what? Bad people go to hell. So you're going to hell. What do you want to do about it? Jesus died to save you. Do you want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because if you don't, you're going to hell. Say it. I'm going to hell. Say it. Say it now. I'm going to hell. Why won't you admit it? Why won't you? You admitted that you broke God's law. People who break God's law go to hell. You're going to hell. So why? And I haven't said anything that's not true. And my point isn't that the good person test that some people call it is a bad way of presenting the gospel to someone. It can be very effective if it's shared with the right heart. Did you happen to catch that audio recording of a Comcast customer service call that was floating around the internet a couple weeks ago? Some guy dials in to get his internet canceled, and person for 15 minutes tried to talk him out of it. 15 minutes. And the guy was an executive in another IT firm and hit record and millions of people have listened to it. And the guy didn't say anything wrong. He was under instructions. Do your best to keep the customer. But he did it with the wrong heart. We've got to look out for that. The right message with the wrong heart is the wrong message. It's the wrong ministry. Because we're misrepresenting God. That's heavy, but Peter just told us how we bless God is by giving Him His rightful place in our hearts while being ready to share our right understanding of His love with the right attitude, meekness and fear. Put it another way, we're here to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. We're not here to win arguments, we're here to win souls for Jesus. That's a story of mercy. And that's a story that needs to be told from a place of being oh so mindful that the only reason we're here to have the conversation is that we ourselves are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. Hell is real. And if I love people, I need to tell them that. And I need to tell them how they can escape it. I need to tell them about a Jesus who died so that they wouldn't have to spend eternity apart from God. I need to tell people that, but I can't. I must not for a moment give them reason to think that I'm anything but heartbroken about that. So before I say anything, verse 16, as we wrap up, I've got to attend to myself. I've got to focus on my own conscience. Before I go out to love you, to love my enemies, before I even set forth to love God, I've got to make sure, am I in a place where I can? I need to confess sin promptly so that when I speak, I'm not carrying with me any reason to be defensive. So that when I witness, I'm not conflicted with any doubt or confusion. So that I'm not distracted by any sin that I haven't confessed, any bitterness that I'm holding on to. No fear that deep down I might be uncovered as a hypocrite. I've got to attend to my own conscience so that nothing, especially nothing within me, is going to get in the way of speaking the truth in love. Because when I've done that, when my conscience is clear, then I can live for Jesus. And then I can depend on Jesus. And then I can be wide open talking about Jesus. Knowing that anything that comes back at me, every accusation that comes, that's just another opportunity to show mercy. That's just another chance to repay evil with good. That's just another moment where I can trust God with my trials, and that's just another promise that when I do, He's going to return to me more and more and more blessings because I'm drawing closer and closer and closer to Him. So Lord, you've given us this assignment, this challenge. You've asked us to be blessings in these three ways. And Lord, you've promised to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could imagine in return. Lord, we have our orders, but what we ask now is that you would give us your strength to carry them out. Remind us, Lord, because our flesh is going to fight back. Our flesh is going to try to drown out these things that run so counter to the way our DNA is wired. Rewire us, Lord. Reprogram us to listen to you, to prioritize you, to live for you. Open our eyes, Lord, to the ways that you would have us be a blessing. Have us sensitive to ways in which we might be returning reviling with reviling and not even realizing it, Lord. Those human reflexes that we all have. Teach us to overcome those, Lord. Cause us to be circumspect, to be sober-minded. And Lord, we invite you, even now, take your place on the throne of our hearts. And don't let us push you off. A final thought as we close. You remember back in the 1980s, I asked you to keep a finger at Psalm 34? I heard the zipper, sorry. Unzip and go back to Psalm 34. Because as we wrap up, I want to go there just real quickly. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. David wrote this, and he wrote it while he was on the run from Saul. Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him. David had been hiding out among the Philistines. That didn't turn out so well because it turned out they were still bitter about the whole Goliath episode. And he has to pretend to be insane in order to escape. And the details aren't important. What's important is that David is having, when he writes this, the same kind of season that we're having here this morning. The same kind of season, I should say, that we're talking about this morning. The same kind of season some of us have been having this summer. And if you've made your way to Psalm 34, just let your eye go down and notice some of the words that David uses to describe this time in his life. Verse 4, he talks about fears. Verse 6, troubles. Verse 10, hunger. Verse 17, he's crying out. Verse 18, talks about a broken heart. Verse 19, afflictions. But notice where he goes with all of those things. Not right away, but he gets there eventually. He goes to God. He takes all of that and he brings it right before God. And he says, God, here, I need to give this to you. Took him a while, but he figured it out. Took him a while, but he realized that living among his enemies wasn't the answer. Human alliances weren't going to get it. Took him a while, but he realized hiding in a cave, trying to escape, wasn't going to solve things indefinitely. And he knew that killing Saul wouldn't fix things. Now, the only answer, the only remedy was what he talks about in verse 1, trusting God always in all things, blessing the Lord at all times, praising Him continually. When David focuses on Saul, when he focuses on his problem, things get worse. We see that all in the life of David. When David is all about himself and his experience and woe is me, things get even worse than that. But when David says, no, wait, stop, time out, I am going to make my life about the Lord, period. When he says, I'm going to focus on God, not my problems. I'm going to focus on Him and not myself. Notice what happens. Verse 4 again, God hears David's prayer, delivers him from all his fears. Verse 6, saves him out of all his troubles. Verse 8, when David says, God, live your life through me, he's blessed, just like Peter promises. Because David realizes, verse 8, not only is God good, but he also comes to recognize, all the way down in verse 18, that God is near. Blessing others in the body of Christ, that's homework. Peter's told us what it looks like. It's up to us to choose it. And blessing our enemies, that's a take-home test as well. Because hopefully there aren't many of them in this room. If there are, you know, do business before you leave. But probably that's an away game. But blessing God. Blessing God, that's the beginning and the end of it, right? If that's not where your heart is at this morning, maybe you've never been in that place, or maybe the trial, maybe the pain that you've been going through lately has yanked you out of that place. You've let it pull you from that place. That's something we can work on right now. That's something that can change before we walk out the door. And in reality, if it doesn't change before we walk out that door, it's probably not going to change on the other side of that door. All that talk about blessing brothers and blessing enemies, that's probably not going to happen either. Unless we right now decide that we're going to be about blessing God always in all things. So let's take a couple minutes to be about that. Go back to the beginning of Psalm 34. Let's take a couple minutes to do what David did, to do what Peter's pointing us towards. Let's take a couple minutes to bless the Lord, verse 1. Let's allow His praise to be in our mouths. Let's boast in the Lord, verse 2, and magnify the Lord, verse 3, and exalt His name together. And as we do, let's decide we're going to trust Him no matter what. Let's decide whatever season we're in, we're going to sanctify Him in our hearts, knowing that as we do, knowing that as we bless Him, we will be blessed. Lord, You are great, and it's in You that we live and that we love. It's in you we have our very being. Take us and use us, Lord. Even as we go, use us to be a blessing to each other. And on the other side of that door, Lord, use us to bless this world, to return good for every evil, to respond in love to every trial, to give you glory in every season. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.